Well, tonight is a brand new night, and by that I mean several things. First of all, it's the first night of summer as far as the church schedule goes, and so it is during the summer we slow things down a bit. We knock off the meal. We just focus on the study and the prayer list. We slow things down. We have nights where we won't have service, like the Wednesday night before Bible school, to give every Bible school leader that last chance to set up their classrooms and stuff like that's going on in the summer. So it is a time of slowing down, but we're still going to continue to study God's Word each and every Wednesday night. And I'm excited about tonight. This is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. It's the book of Esther. It's the book of Esther, and I've entitled this series, Examining Esther, Examining Esther. And that's exactly what we're going to do, is we're going to examine Esther verse by verse. We're not going to skip anything. We're not going to leave anything out. This is the way we do this. This is the way I believe it's to be done. And I can't remember if it was Jerry Vines or Sidney Gradanus that said you should only preach a topical sermon once every 5 years, and when you do, repent and don't do it again. So we try to be expositional in everything we do, and we try to treat each text within its context, because a text without a context is a pretext, and so we don't want that. We want what the Bible says, and the best way I know to do that is to read what it says, and so that's what we're going to do. But anyways, all that is really puffing stuff. Tonight we're looking at Esther, examining Esther, and one of my favorite books. It is the story of a Jewish girl who became queen during the reign of the Persian Empire. It's a girl that risked her life to save her people. Interestingly, the name of God is never explicitly mentioned. However, perhaps no other book reveals his sovereign providence and protection over his people quite like the book of Esther. Moreover, we see another common theme in the book of Esther, and that is the pilgrim status of God's people. You will note that the people of God are pilgrims and strangers in this land. We are not citizens here. We are passing through. And that was the status of Israel during this time. And I'll remind you, in the New Testament dispensation, that's the status of the Christian. We are not citizens of this world. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. And you say, well, I'm a citizen of America. Well, that's okay, but that's passing away. What matters is, are you a citizen of heaven? And so we are pilgrims, and we see that pilgrim theme that is brought up in the book of Esther and elsewhere in the Old Testament, but especially in the book of Esther. We don't live by the world's conduct and code of conduct. Rather, we live by heaven's code of conduct. And we'll see that Esther and those faithful Jews who remain in the land under the Persian king, that they sought to be faithful to the things of God. And so now, as we study this first chapter, we're going to be introduced to several characters. We'll see King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, Queen Vashti, and Esther, and then Mordecai and Haman. And as they come up, I will speak more on each individual. Also, I'll make mention of this time again and again, that some of the events in this story happen within Daniel's lifetime. And so I thought it was very interesting that we're taking a book that is somewhat a contemporary book of Daniel after just studying Daniel. So that is what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks as we examine Esther together. Now, with that in mind, open your Bibles to Esther chapter number 1. Esther chapter number 1, and let your eyes fall to verse number 1. And when you find verse 1, let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Examining Esther. And it'll be a lot lighter than discovering Daniel, I can promise you that. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. And on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the king, the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to their king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another one who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make it, proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent his letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. In this opening chapter, the stage is being set for Esther to come on the scene. In order for Esther to come on the scene, the current queen had to be removed out of the way. And God is working behind the scenes to do that. Remember what the Bible tells us, that the hearts of kings are in the hand of God. And that the lot may be cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says that he knows the end from the beginning. And so we understand that God is sovereign and working behind the scenes, even especially as we'll see in our story as we examine Esther. But our story opens up with a situation with the king, and he's having a party, and he wants to parade the queen around his property, and she refuses, and so he pitches a fit. And he and his cronies get together, and they decide to make a spectacle of her and to fire her, to remove her from her royal position. And so we see that that happens. Now, we realize that while on the one hand that's bad for her, on the other hand, God is using that to open the door for Esther to come onto the scene, as we know, and to be the next queen. But before we get there, we must deal with chapter 1 at hand. So the first thing I want you to notice in tonight's study, if we're breaking it into sections, in verses 1 through 8, I want you to notice the king of Persia and his party. The king of Persia and his party. We see that he has thrown a party, and it's mentioned here in the first 8 verses. So we find a king. His name is Ahasuerus, and he ruled a vast empire of 127 provinces or countries. 127 provinces or countries. Now, this is no small kingdom, but rather a large and a powerful one. Over 127 nations were ruled by this one king. His empire was vast. His wealth was great. His reach was far. His control was deep. It was truly a true definition of a world empire. And remember, this Ahasuerus, this Xerxes, was predicted in the book of Daniel that there would be several kings and the third would be greater. And I'll mention more about that later. But this is no small kingdom. It's huge. And the Persian Empire was vast in this day. Dr. Lau writes that on today's map, listen to this, this is interesting. If you were to look at his empire on today's map, in today's time, this is what it would cover. According to Dr. Lau, on today's map, this empire would stretch from India to Sudan and include countries such as Northwest India, Pakistan, Armenia, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Israel, northern Greece, northern Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, and northern Sudan, among others. It was the world empire of the day. Indeed, for those living in the Persian Empire, it was their whole known world, end quote. So his empire was vast. It was consisting of many countries. He was a very powerful king. He was rich and he was powerful, and he ruled from 486 to 465 BC approximately. Remember what I told you about Old Testament dates. You ask 10 different scholars and you'll get 10 different sets of dates. They're always close. One might say he ended in 486 and the other one say he ended in 486 and a half. And then another scholar might say, well, it was really 485 and three quarters. They're always close, but we always want to use the word approximate because they are somewhat approximate. So he ruled from approximately 486 to 465 BC. Daniel spoke of him in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. He was, He was the fourth king of the Persians. And back in Daniel 11, 2, Daniel said this, "Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." That's Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. And everything Daniel predicted came exactly true. That this fourth Persian king was more powerful, more wealthy, and greater than his three predecessors, just as Daniel predicted back in Daniel chapter 11 and verse number 2. And so bear in mind that we have reason to believe that Daniel was still alive during this time, though Daniel was very old and was on his as we would say today, he had one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. Daniel was quite old during this time, which is one of the reasons why we believe Daniel's not mentioned in Esther, because he is retired. He is very close to death, and Esther probably didn't even know who Daniel was. At any rate, it was during this time that the Jews had been allowed to return to the land, but many of them did not return. And we talked about how sad that was in the book of Daniel, that they had got, as Vance Havner used to say, they had gotten used to the dark. They had lived in Babylon so long that Babylon was starting to live inside of them. And when they had the chance to return to the promised land and to return to the ways that God had passed down through the patriarchs, they said, no, thank you, we'll stay in Babylon. And so we see that this is during that time. These Jews that are mentioned in the book of Esther are those who decided to stay and live amongst the pagans. Of course, this is after the fall of Babylon, but during the time of the Persians. And so this is part of that group that decided to stay. Now, of course, this begs a question then. Why is Daniel not mentioned in the book of Esther? And I believe, as I've already said, the answer to that's pretty easy. Daniel was old, retired, and soon to die. Esther is much, much younger and probably didn't even know who he was. Esther, of course, was most likely born in captivity. And so now back to the king described in the text. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes as he's known by the Greeks, was rich and powerful and displayed his wealth by throwing a party that lasted, the text tells us, 180 days. That is half a year. He loved to display his wealth and his power. In fact, verse 4 says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. You thought you liked a party, but nobody liked a party like Ahasuerus liked a party. Now, I've heard of a party lasting all night, but 180 days, I mean, that is a long party, man. That's the party of legends, if you will. And so this was his time. Now, he spared no expense, and I'm sure he could afford it if his kingdom included 127 countries. He was surely wealthy in taxation. He also offered drinks to those in attendance. We see that they were served in golden vessels, and the text said that each golden vessel was different from the other. Think about the wealth this displays. This is not a day and time where you could just go to the store and buy something, even buy something made out of gold. This was a day and a time where gold was even far more precious than now, when these things were made by hand, and he had all these handmade vessels, each one different from the other, and all of them had one thing in common: they were made of pure gold. This is a gross display of his wealth. It was a grand party. It says there were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver. And all of this, he spared no expense. And so he offers these drinks. These were not mass-produced pitchers, but custom and handmade from pure gold. And as I said, it's a gross display of his wealth, if ever there has been. Now, it says he allowed them to drink without constraint. As verse 8 tells, in accordance with the law, the drink was not compulsory, for the king had offered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. According to his pleasure, the men could drink until they dropped, as we would say. Now, let me pause by way of application and say this. We know the Bible's very clear about the dangers of alcohol abuse and about the sinfulness of drunkenness. When one has drank enough to be drunk. I'm sorry, my grammar's not cooperating tonight. That is sinful. And it's not only sinful, it is stupid, because it makes you stupid. And so we've all seen that in our day and time. We've lived long enough to see somebody get drunk, and it causes them to act stupidly, to act in a way that's not wise, that creates them to be a danger to themselves and, unfortunately, others around them. But notice that this party was marked by alcohol abuse, by a gross excess of wealth. This begins to tell you the type of man that King Ahasuerus was. He was a man of materialism. He was a worldly man. He was a man that sought pleasure. He was a man that had one rule, and that rule was, as it was the call of the 1960s in the hippies movement, if it feels good, do it. That is what he lived by. That is where materialism leads. That is where humanism leads. When man becomes the ultimate and there's nothing higher than man, then man always abuses those who cannot defend themselves, as we'll see him treat his queen later on. But this is the type of man he was. He did not worship Yahweh as the Jews. He was a Persian. He worshiped idols and false gods. Now, I want to make one last historical note that this party's most likely purpose was to plan his next military campaign. And so this was not just a party to party. There was a lot of partying going on, but it was during this time he would meet with his advisors and he would plan his next military campaign, which we know was most likely when he went and fought against the Greeks, though he did not win, but that's beside the point. And so he's having this party and he's planning this military campaign with all his officials. And so it was a night that was certainly filled with debauchery and drunkenness. Now, this speaks accurately to the character of him, of Xerxes, as he was known by his temper, his lust for conquest, as if 127 countries were not enough. And that is the problem with materialism. That is the problem with those who lend themselves to a humanistic, materialistic worldview. It's never enough. He had 100 countries, that wasn't enough. He had to go get 27 more. He had 127, that wasn't enough. He wants to go conquer yet another. So we're introduced to the king of Persia and his party. But then in scene two, we're introduced to another character, and that is Vashti. Queen Vashti, and I've entitled this next section, which really takes up the rest of the chapter, Vashti's Noble Refusal. Vashti's Noble Refusal. In fact, I've entitled this sermon, and that might have been helpful to give it to you at the front end, Vashti's Refusal, The Demands of Moral Dignity. Vashti's Refusal, The Demands of Moral Dignity. Vashti refuses to play part and parcel to this man's perverted party. And so she makes a refusal on moral grounds, and that is reveals her moral dignity. So we see her noble refusal. Anyways, we find that she's got her own little party. As a matter of fact, in verse 9 it says, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. And so she makes this party. She's having her own party. The king is merry with wine. Let me translate that for you. He is drunk as a skunk, okay? He is so stupid, he's fallen down. And he decides, and I'm not going to reread all this text, but he decides to take her out and to parade her around in front of all his friends. So the king is on a seven-day bender. This is the eighth day. And tells his servants, go get the queen to show her off. Now, this lets us in on Persian customs, doesn't it? That the king and queen were not equal, okay? Get out of your mind the Western concept of a king and a queen and they're pretty close to being equal. That's not the case. The queen was just hired help. She was no better off. I mean, she had more money and all that stuff, but as far as before the king, she was just like anybody else. She had to follow the same rules everybody else had to follow. She could not make laws. She was not equal with the king. In the Persian Empire, the king was equal to no one, and he was the ultimate, and the queen was simply property of the king. And so understand that. That will help you understand this text better. So the queen had little power at all. She was simply the wife of the king. She herself had to go get permission to go into his presence, and she was bound by law to obey his every command as any other common citizen of Persia would be. Now notice the book tells us in verse 9 that the palace was not theirs, but it belonged to King Ahasuerus. So it says, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. It's not this idea of equality. It wasn't their palace. It was his palace. And so understand that they were not equal. Now, he wants to parade her around. And Queen Vashti, most likely sick of her husband's drunken antics, refuses. She refuses. She said, I will not go. Now, there's something interesting to note, and that is that it says he wanted to parade her in her royal crown. Okay? Now, some of the Jewish commentators, in fact, it was the tradition of the rabbis that they believed that he wanted to parade her around in nothing but her crown. And that was shameful to her. That was embarrassing to her. And knowing what I know about this king, you wouldn't have to convince me that that might not have been the case. Though it doesn't explicitly say that, it very could possibly be, because he was an animal. He was depraved. And so he wants to parade her around, not as his wife, but as a sex object in front of his drunken buddies. You see, and I hit it on this earlier, so I won't spend much more time here. This is the result of a materialistic worldview. This is a result of humanism. In humanism, there is no God, and humans, man, are the ultimate. And so it becomes very utilitarian. Whatever feels good, do it. If you like this, do this. If you like that, do that. Everybody do whatever you want to. Now, that's the same call from the far left today, isn't it? And I remind you that liberalism is nothing more than humanism. It's humanism. That you know what? There's no afterlife. There's none of this. All the thing that matters is just eat, drink, be merry, and have a good time. And when you die, that's pretty much it. And so just have your way. All of these things, though there's different flavors and different sects, but they all go back to the same thing. It's just godless humanism. And for a modern day example of this, isn't it, I don't want to say funny, but isn't it interesting that when we look at Hollywood today, how do they portray women? They portray women as nothing more than sex objects. And then we hear the radical feminist, and they talk about how just sleeping around with anybody empowers them. Scripture says it makes them a slave to their own lustful desires. The feminist says, I can do what I want to, and I can use this sexual object of myself to gain this and to gain that. Flies in the face of Scripture. Guys, this is the end result of humanism. The end result of humanism is people become objects that other people can use to their own ends, with any regard for the rights of the individual. That is the result of humanism. Are you saying that this Persian king was a humanist? No, he was a pagan king. He believed in false gods. What I'm telling you is, it ends in the same place. Materialism, this obsession with physical pleasure, this obsession with materials and wealth and all that, it ends in the same place. People just become means to an end. And we see that in this story. Secular worldviews, whether it's materialism, feminism, humanism, they never operate consistently. I watched an interview one time with a feminist. By the way, feminism is no more biblical than Mennonism. It's not biblical. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. Now, I'm all for equal rights. That's not the problem. But there's no rights that they don't have that I don't have. But I'm against chauvinism and all that. Anyway, the point is this. I watched this interview about this feminist. And she's talking about how, you know, when she was radicalized, you know, we're going to, you know, shave our head and dye our hair purple and, you know, march and all that stupid stuff because we don't have jobs and bills to pay. She was all about, you know, rah, 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 and burn all this stuff and fight the man. And she talked about how she realized that her sexuality, her body, would, that if she would just release herself, that empowered her until she came to a conclusion. It actually made her a slave of everybody she was giving herself to. Now, I'm not trying to be funny and say I told you so, but that's exactly what that leads to. Feminism is not your friend, ladies. And humanism is not anybody's friend. Anyways, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but there you have it. Secular worldviews are never consistent. They're never consistent. And so, take a lesson from Queen Vashti. Back to the story. She had dignity. She had nobility. She realized that she was more than just an object, and she said, I'm not doing that. You're not going to parade me around in front of your friends. I'll be no part to this. And so she made a moral refusal based on dignity, on her moral grounds. Let's pick up in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commands. She refused. She refused. And so now the king is embarrassed. The Bible says that his anger burned within him at the verse 12. And then he goes to his wise men, his little posse of cronies. And he said, what are we going to do? And they begin to talk and they say, you know, you got to get this thing under control. Because she's going to go out here and she's going to talk to all our wives. And then all our wives are going to act the same way. And I can't help but read this and think maybe they were being a little dramatic. I don't think it would have necessarily ended in that, but that's what they were afraid of. And they said, well, we've got to put a stop to this. What we need to do is just off with the queen. Fire her. Remove her from a royal position. Divorce her. Divorce. Because he didn't get his way. That's a bit dramatic, ain't it? But that's what he decided to do. Now I'll let you in on some history that'll help you understand that. This king was known for a terrible temper. In fact, I read in a secular account of Persian history that at one time, King Ahasuerus had gotten mad at the sea for wiping out temporary bridges he had his men build in order to cross over. And so he ordered his men to go out into the water with whips and whip the sea for tearing up his bridges. Look it up. Look it up. I always try to read some ancient history when I'm studying the Old Testament to see where there's bleed over. That's the kind of man this was. That's the kind of temperament he had. He pitches a fit, loses his temper. So now he's drunk and he's mad. And so his advisors advise him to do away with her, to fire her, to remove her from her position. And they justified that in verses 16 through 20, which I won't reread, but basically saying, look, she's going to spread this to everybody else. So his advisors tell the king, divorce the queen so that all the other women fear and obey their husbands. Again, a bit of an overreaction, but God is setting the stage for something else. And that's something else we get from this first chapter. Not just her noble refusal and that we see Queen Vashti, she's painted in a very dignified light, as she should be. As she should be. And it doesn't say that she was a God-fearing woman. She was a Persian. She most likely was a pagan. But she had enough self-respect not to parade herself around. But understand that behind the scenes, because you read this, you think, what's this got to do with God? It's a pagan king and queen fighting. It has nothing to do. The whole time, God is moving her out of the way, opening the door for Esther to walk right in, so that then Esther in turn will be able to save her people. The stage is being set. All throughout these various circumstances, God is working to set the stage for the rest of the book. So then, we see that. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 1, we see that she's been fired and all that, and he goes and he tells everybody in their own script, in their own language, what he's done. And we've discussed that, and I won't keep going back over it. So as we come to the end of this chapter, for the sake of application, I want to give you several reasons why Vashti's refusal was noble. Why is she painted in such a dignified light? What was the big deal about her doing that? In my study, I came across an outline by P.C. Barker that lists these reasons, and I think they're helpful. First of all, this was a noble refusal on her part because of what it cost. Because of what it cost. She was willing to sacrifice her position, her comfort, her wealth, to put it plainly, her job, in order to do what is right. You see, it's easy to do what is right when it don't cost you anything. It's a whole nother story to do what is right when doing what is right will cost you. It will demand something of you. And let's put this in a Christian context, right? Because we understand this is Old Testament, but all of God's word is for God's people. So let's put this in a very Christian context. It's easy to do what is right and obey God when there's no cost. It's a whole nother matter to do what is right and obey God when you know very well it's going to bring negative consequences on you. You may have experienced that in your life. Maybe perhaps you're here tonight and there was a time at your job or something where you were asked to do something dishonest, and on the basis of Christian principles, you wouldn't do it. You refused. You would not do what you were asked to do. There may be a time where in your family you were asked to do something that you knew was not right and you decided not to do it, even though it caused hard feelings between you and your family. See, it's a whole different thing to do what's right when it costs you something. And it was so noble what she did because it cost her everything. We see that kind of thing. That is what makes it so noble, is because of what it cost. It's easy to do the right thing when it comes at no great cost. But when doing the right thing will hurt you, such as in Vashti's case, it is something altogether. And so let me ask you a question before I move on to the second point of application. Like Vashti, are you willing to do what's right, whatever it costs? Now, it's easy to say yes, but you've never been put to the test. It's easy to think you would, but how do you know? You must purpose in your heart beforehand. And is that not the same type of quality we found in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the way back in our study of discovering Daniel? Before they even got to the king, before they were even taken into Babylon, they had made up their mind there were certain things they were not going to do. There were things that violated the protocols and the laws of God passed down to them by their patriarchal forefathers, and they had already decided, we won't do this, we won't do that. You know why it was so much easier? Not saying it was easy, but easier for them not to bow to that statue from Nebuchadnezzar? Because they had already purposed that no matter what happened, they were going to do what's right. And we see that Vashti was noble in that same way, because she determined to do what was right, even though it came at a great cost. Second, this was a noble refusal because of the ground it was done upon. And so refusing, she protected her dignity and her modesty. She was a woman. She was a human being, not a toy. And we would do well, all of us men and women, to remember our identity is not in our physical body, but there are attributes invisible that are far more valuable. Dignity, integrity, work ethic, to name a few. Here, her dignity was in high display, her self-respect, if you will. Now, I realize, because of our satanic culture, this is usually more relevant to women than men, although it can apply to both. And that is this: how do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? Again, not making Vashti out to be a Christian, because she was not. But she viewed herself as being more valuable than being an object of somebody else's sick fantasies. She had some self-worth. And I'll remind you of this. Again, putting it in a Christian context for the sake of application. Our identity is in Christ. Our worth and value is in Christ, not in our physical attributes. I understand in our culture that's more applicable to women, but it also applies to men too. Because we are constantly bombarded by culture that is so sensual, that is so physical, that all the emphasis is put on those things. And we should realize that there are things far deeper than physical attributes. What about moral attributes? I mean, you can say what you want to about Vashti, but she had some dignity. She had some modesty. She had some respect. She had some decorum. She had some couth about her. And that's missing in our day and time. And you and I both know it very well. I will just tell you this, and I won't harp on this because I'm kind of tired, but I'll tell you. I'm only 31. I haven't lived as long as many of you, but I've lived a while. And I see people dressed at Walmart in ways that my dad wouldn't have let my sister dress at the house. I mean, I told Jonah the other day, I said, people don't wear clothes anymore. They don't. I've seen them walk around Walmart in some stuff that would make bathing suits look like nuns' dresses. And I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. And isn't it crazy that some of these individuals who parade themselves in such manner would have the audacity to claim the name of Jesus Christ? And here we have a pagan, godless queen in the Bible, and she had more modesty than most modern day Christians. Isn't that something to consider? She had dignity. She had dignity. So it was a moral refusal. It was noble. So we've noticed in Esther chapter 1, and I know it's kind of a bit of a slow start. I promise you the things pick up in chapter 2, but it kind of sets the stage that God is working. God is doing something. God is preparing the stage for what is about to come next. And we gather that we can look to Vashti here in this example as a moral example, and that's great. But I want you to think deeper than that. I don't want you to walk away and think the whole point of this is be like Queen Vashti. I mean, I guess you could say that because she was modest, she was dignified, so should we be. But there's something deeper going on in the text, and that's this. God is moving her aside in order to raise up Esther. And let me just say this to you. in our day, in our daily walk, this is applicable. We see things happen sometimes that don't make sense or that appear to be bad. But what we don't see, what we don't always know, and sometimes we don't know till after the fact, and if you're like me, sometimes you never figure it out, that God is doing something in these circumstances. And that is the thing that we begin to pick up on Esther 1 and really picks up in Esther 2. And so I just wanted tonight to introduce the book, go through the first chapter, introduce these characters, and really get you started to start digging deeper as we hit the ground running next week. So thank you so much for being here tonight. And as we continue to examine Esther, I hope that you'll make it a special point to be here each Wednesday and to study, to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so you can't do that sitting at home. You got to do it sitting in here with the Bible open in front of your face, okay? And so thank you so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.